Hello, everybody. My name is Pastor Tim Warner. I'm coming to you today from my office in Lawrence, South Carolina. Normally, you see me preaching at the podium in Tampa, but today I'm doing this long distance, so hope it comes out all right. Last time, in our Bereans Bible Institute lesson, we were discussing Jesus at the temple on the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was 6 months before his crucifixion. Now, we were talking about the fact that Jesus had been he began saying at this time during these fall festivals, he began saying that he was going to go away. We were in John chapter 7. Let's go back there for just a minute. Turn to John chapter 7, and we're going to pick up reading in verse 32. Now, this is the first time that Jesus said publicly that to the scribes and the Pharisees and all his antagonists that he was going to be going away. 6 months earlier, if you remember, Jesus said to his disciples that he would be crucified, he began to say that, I think is what Mark's gospel says. On that Passover, 6 months before he was crucified, he began to say that to his disciples. And now, here we are 6 months later at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we are 6 months before his crucifixion, which happened the following Passover. Let's pick up in John chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowds murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, and here we have it, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now, you may remember last week we briefly discussed that Jesus was talking about, well, he was talking about several passages, which we'll look at today. But the primary passage that Jesus was no doubt referring to was Psalm 110, where it says there, David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then you may recall, he goes on to talk about his kingdom. But this period of time during which Jesus was going to be absent from the earth, the Messiah would be absent from the earth, he would be seated at the right hand of the Father, this period of time would extend up until his second coming to establish his kingdom on the earth, as the psalm goes on to say. If you would continue reading in Psalm 110. Now, the New Testament refers to this passage of Scripture many times. In fact, I think I counted, well, I don't remember actually, but I counted quite a few times that it quotes the psalm, and it specifically references the psalm, talking about how Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, quite a few times. But I want to look at one of those passages of Scripture briefly. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's begin reading in the first verse. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, for whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, when it says here that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, that's a direct reference to Psalm 110. And then he says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The inheritance there is a reference to Psalm chapter 2, where the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." So we see both of those Psalms referenced there. Now, if you skip down to verse 13, it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Now, there we have Psalm 110 being referenced. He continues saying, turn the page. All right, if my pages won't stick together, not a very convenient thing for them to do. He says, verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Again, quoting Psalm 110. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be the heirs of salvation?" Now, I want you to go over with me for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. He says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Now, notice it says that when he sat down at the Father's right hand, that from that time he is waiting. And what is he waiting for? His enemies to be made his footstool. And again, he's quoting from Psalm 110. So we see that there's this period of time when Christ ascends to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then there's this period of time where he's seated there waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And then, of course, back to Psalm 110, it goes on after that to talk about him reigning, him executing many kings and establishing his kingdom over all the earth and so forth. We see that in the rest of that psalm. So this is a very important topic. When Jesus begins saying back here in John chapter 7 that he's going to go away and they're going to seek for him and they're not going to be able to find him anymore, he's talking about this very thing: ascending to heaven, being seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the time that his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. Now, there are other Old Testament passages as well that Jesus was referring to. In fact, there's quite a few Old Testament passages that deal with this interim time between Christ's ascending to heaven and him coming back from heaven. It's sort of like he ascends and he goes away, and he's concealed from human view for this period of time, and then he comes out. Now, Hebrews actually tells us what he's doing during that period of time. It talks about him being a high priest for us. It uses the comparison to the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go behind the veil, and he would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, where he would present the blood of the animals that had been sacrificed. He would present them before the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, and he would do that to atone for the sins of the people. And then when he was finished doing his priestly function, he would come back out through the veil and be visible to the people again. And Jesus' ascension into heaven is precisely that very thing. Jesus ascended, he went into the temple in heaven, and he is now seated at the Father's right hand, and he's going to come back again from that temple in heaven to take his place as the rightful king. Now, this is what Jesus is implying in John chapter 7 when he says, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. Now, that little while was what? 6 months. It was when he went, it takes you from the Feast of Tabernacles here until the next Passover, where he was crucified, he was buried, and then they didn't see him anymore. His disciples saw him alive for 40 days, but his enemies did not see him anymore after that period of time. They did not see him resurrected from the dead. They did not see him ascend into heaven. All those things Jesus only showed to his own disciples, those who already believed on him. Now, I mentioned before that there are several other Old Testament passages of Scripture that deal with this interim period of time when Christ was hidden from view and until he comes again. And I want to show you the first one, one of the most important ones anyway, is in Micah chapter 5. So let's turn there for just a moment, if you will. Micah chapter 5. Now, you may remember that Micah 5:2 is a very famous passage of Scripture which tells us where the Messiah would be born. You may remember in John 7, when we were reading there before, that there were some people, you know, talking about, who is this Messiah? Who is this person? We don't know who he is. And is he the Christ? Is he not the Christ? And then there was some discussion about that he came out of Galilee, but the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, where David was. It's actually stated in that passage in John. Well, where did they get that from? How did they know that the Messiah was to come out of Bethlehem? Well, here's what it says, actually, in Micah chapter 5. And we're going to begin reading in verse 2. And in verse 2, everybody knows, or a lot of people know, because it tells us Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But few people continue reading in this passage. Look at what it says here. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come to me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, when it says whose goings forth, actually the Hebrew word there for going forth is a word that's actually used of vomiting. It means to proceed out of someone. And when it uses this term going forth, it's a reference to Christ's coming forth out of the Father. You know, Jesus was begotten of the Father before all ages, as the Nicene Creed says. And to issue forth out of the Father means then that the Word or Christ was of the same essence and substance of the Father. That's where the Nicene Creed gets that from. But anyway, it continues in verse 3. It says, therefore, he, and that is the one who is to be ruler in Israel, who comes from Bethlehem. It says, therefore, he shall give them up. What does that mean? He shall give them up. It's talking about his people, Israel. He's going to give them up for a period of time. Look what it says. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. What is that talking about? Well, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Look at the passage again. Therefore, he, that is the one who is to be ruler in Israel, in verse 2, the one born in Bethlehem, he shall give them up, that is Israel, until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then, that is, when she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren, that is, Christ's brethren, his brothers, and who is that? Israel, right? It's talking about Israel. Then shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Now notice it says he's going to stand and feed his flock. You remember in Psalm chapter 2, we keep going back there, right, all the time. In Psalm chapter 2, where it says, God says to his son, you are my son today, I've begotten you, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall... The Septuagint, the Greek version, says, you shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. And here, and that's the nations. But while he's shepherding the nations with a rod of iron, it says here he's going to stand and feed his own flock as a shepherd. This is in the kingdom. Now, what is this until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Remember, he says, in this passage, he says, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. The one who is going to be ruler over in Israel, and it says he's going forth or issuing forth was from everlasting. Actually, the word is ancient times, and this is talking about in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. What is this, she who has given birth? Does anybody know what that refers to? It's not talking about Mary, because it's saying that he, the Messiah, is going to give up his people, Israel, for a period of time until she who is in labor has given birth. So obviously that's after Christ's birth that it's talking about here. It's talking about this time when he goes away. When he ascends to heaven, he gives up on his people, Israel. And they're going to be given up for this period of time until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now, what does that mean? Okay, I've given you long enough to answer. Hopefully some of you have. But if you haven't, the answer is in Isaiah chapter 66. So let's turn there for just a minute. Don't you love it how some of the prophets, you can't really understand them until you have read and understood the previous prophets. See, this is necessary. This is part of why we emphasize so often at Oasis the importance of what we call progressive interpretation. That is, interpreting the Bible in the order in which it was given, in the order in which revelation was given, because so many of the prophets are referring back to prior prophets. So let's look at this passage now, Isaiah chapter 66, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. The sound of a noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Now notice this. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Now, what is it talking about? Is it talking about the birth of a baby boy? Let's continue reading. Who has seen such things? Shall the earth, and the Hebrew word there literally means land. All right, you can actually write that in your margin if you want to. Shall the land be made to give birth in one day? So what's given birth? Who is the she who's giving birth? It's the land of Israel. Shall the land be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. So Zion is the land. It's the land of Zion. It's the it's Jerusalem. Now look what God says. Shall I bring to the birth the time? Excuse me. Let's start over. Shall I bring to the time of birth, and not deliver? Says the Lord. Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb? Says God. Now what's he talking about? Well, Isaiah, throughout Isaiah, particularly the last chapters, the prophet is constantly talking about Jerusalem, Zion, as being this city that has been forsaken, that has been a widow, that has been cast off by her first husband. In fact, I believe it's in Isaiah 54, God talks about how he divorces his wife, Jerusalem, and he casts her off for a time. And then how she's going to be troubled and beaten, and all this calamities are going to come upon her. But then eventually he's going to take her back. And that's exactly what all this is about. This Isaiah 66 here is talking about God taking Jerusalem back after he has abandoned her for this period of time. So look what he says. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. See, the woman who is giving birth is Jerusalem. It's the city of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. And she's giving birth to the kingdom of God. She's giving birth to this renewed creation. He says, that you may drink deeply and be delighted. It's talking about Jerusalem breastfeeding her children with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her sides you will be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one who his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger and fury, and the rebuke of with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord shall judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now that's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about the same thing that we read in Micah. It says that that he, the Messiah, the one born in Bethlehem, the one who's to be ruler in Israel, is going to give up his people and his city for until the time that she who is to give birth has delivered. That is, until the time when Jerusalem, it's time for Jerusalem's restoration. And that's when Christ is going to come back from heaven. Now, look, go down to verse 23. What's going to happen in his kingdom? It says, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. Isn't that amazing? That's a description of the kingdom, of the millennium. During that time, people are going to come into Jerusalem and keep the festivals of the Lord. And when they return and they leave, they're going to look and they're going to see the corpses of all the wicked who have transgressed against him, because they're going to be destroyed and their corpses are going to burn. Jesus referenced this several times. Actually, Mark chapter 9 quotes this passage four times. All right, now let's go back to... before we go there, I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 21 for just a moment, because in Luke 21, I know we're jumping ahead a little bit because this takes place actually 6 months later, just before the Passover, just before Jesus was crucified. But in that passage, Jesus is talking specifically to his disciples. And he goes on to explain to them a little bit more about this period of time when he's going to be gone, while he's ascended to the Father, while he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and then when he comes again. And Jesus actually goes over this in some detail. So let's look at that for just a minute. Luke chapter 21. In this particular chapter, the disciples asked Jesus about the signs of his coming and the end of the age, and so forth. And he goes on to give them a lot of that information about, you know, the signs in the heavens and all that stuff that we see in the Old Testament as well. He also talks to them about how that they're going to be preaching the gospel to the nations, which we know that just a little bit later, after he rose from the dead, he sent them to go out and preach to the nations. He says that, in fact, in verse 16, you will be betrayed by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. You'll be hated for my name's sake, and so forth. But I want you to go down to verse 20. Right. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. What did Micah say? He's going to give them up. What did Isaiah say in chapter 54? That God was divorcing Jerusalem. He said, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst not of her depart, and let those who are in the country not enter into her. For these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, that is, wrath upon the people of Israel. This is God giving them up. Christ giving up the city of Jerusalem and his people. Go down to verse, actually. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 24. And they will fall, that is Israel, the Jews, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all the nations. Now notice this. This is an important passage. Notice the word until here. Remember what it said in Micah 5, that he is going to, the Messiah in Jerusalem, who was born in Bethlehem, excuse me, is going to give them up until the time that she who is to give birth is delivered, which is Jerusalem. Look what it says here. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. And here we have that little until. Until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? Until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And then what's going to happen? When the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. What is that time of the Gentiles? That's that time when Christ, from the time Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed when Christ gave them up. Christ now is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is functioning as that high priest. He's gone behind that curtain into the heavens to minister in the temple of God, to be our high priest during this period of time. Also during this time, the gospel of the kingdom is being proclaimed. All the nations, all the Gentiles now are being privileged to hear the gospel of the kingdom. Now the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom was to the Jews. The kingdom was originally for them. Excuse me. But the good news of the kingdom, that we Gentiles can be participants in that kingdom, it is being proclaimed and heralded throughout all the earth to all the Gentile nations until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. That is that open door, that welcome mat that God has put out for all the other nations to receive the gospel. Thankfully, that's happened so that we can receive the gospel. And once that has happened, then what's going to happen? Look at what it says next in verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. This is when the time of the Gentiles is complete. Distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And then he spoke to them a parable of the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So also when you see these things happening, that is at the end of the time of the Gentiles, know that the kingdom of God is near. I'm longing for that day. I don't know about you. Isn't that amazing? Now, before we move on in John, I want to show you one more passage of Scripture that refers to this interim period of time. And I believe Jesus was specifically referring to this particular passage we're going to look at when he said, "I am going away," using those exact words. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hosea chapter 5. All right, Hosea chapter 5, and let's go to verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Now, Ephraim, in case you don't know this, Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel. It was part of the northern kingdom. And when this prophecy was written, Israel had been divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms because of the revolt that took place when Solomon's son assumed the throne after Solomon died. There was a revolt, and part of the nation of Israel separated from Solomon, and they had a new king, Jeroboam, and so we had this split in the kingdom. And so in these prophets that wrote during that time period, they instead of just referring to Israel, they refer to either Israel and Judah, meaning the northern kingdom and Judah being the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was, or sometimes they refer to the northern kingdom as Ephraim, which was one of the large tribes in the northern kingdom. And so Ephraim and Judah, when it's talking about both of them, and this is important that it's talking about both of them, because when it's talking here about something that God is going to do to both Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom together as one catastrophe. And that's important because this cannot have been fulfilled back in the time of the Assyrian captivity or the time of the Babylonian captivity. And the reason is because the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrian king and carried off into captivity quite a long time before the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And what this is talking about here is a single event that God is going to do to the whole house of Israel, both Ephraim and Judah. And by the time of Christ, there had been a return to the land of Judah and also some of Israel, so that the New Testament informs us that all 12 tribes were present back in the land at the time of Christ, specifically in the book of Acts, when I think it was Paul was giving a defense. He said that our 12 tribes are serving God. He uses that that terminology, and that the 12 tribes were looking for the resurrection together. So anyway, let's look at this passage again. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, that's the northern part, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, that's the southern part. So it's talking about all Israel, all 12 tribes. I will tear them and go away. What did Jesus say? What did he say back in Luke? Look at this again. Keep your finger here, though. We're coming right back. John 7, 33. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I go, you cannot come. Then the Jews said to them, where does he intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he says, you will seek me and not find me? And so forth. He says again, if you flip the page, look at chapter 8, verse 21. He says, then Jesus said to them again, the second time, I am going away. You see that? I am going away. And you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, we know he's talking about the very same thing that Hosea is talking about. But how did the Jews interpret that? See, they should have known their Old Testament. They should have known the prophets. They should have immediately said, when he says he's going away and they're not going to be able to find him, they should have known that God had said through Hosea the prophet that he was going to come and he was going to wound Israel. He was going to go away, and he wouldn't hear. He would turn a deaf ear to them. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. I'm going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he said, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Wow. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is human, but he's saying, I'm not from this world. I'm from somewhere else. All through the Gospel of John, John writes that Jesus talked about how he had come down from heaven. That's where he's from. He's from heaven. He's from the Father's side. He's the one who was issued forth out of God's own substance, as we read earlier in Micah 5 as well. So he says, verse 23, he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is saying, I'm from above, I'm from heaven, you are from the earth. I'm going away. Repeatedly, he said, I'm going away back to him who sent me, that is the Father. What does that imply? I'm going to heaven. That's what it implies. I'm going to heaven. Now, knowing Psalm 110, shouldn't they immediately assume that Jesus was saying that that's him? The Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Shouldn't they assume that? You see, if they had known these passages of Scripture, they would know exactly what Jesus was claiming when he said he was going away, and they wouldn't be able to find him. All right, go back to Hosea. Let's finish up that passage. But let's go back to verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. Did he go away? Yes, he ascended to heaven. Did he tear them? Yes, he did. He sent the Romans to destroy the city of Jerusalem. I will take away and no one shall rescue. Boy, that's for sure. I will return again to my place. Where was Jesus' place? I came down from heaven. I'm going back. I will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Notice that until again. What did it say back in Micah? Until the time when she who is labor gives birth, that is Jerusalem. In here he says, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. That is, Israel repents. Now, why does he say that? There has to be national repentance for Israel, for the people of Jerusalem. And not until then is Christ going to return. Now, look what it says. They will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. Have the Jews been earnestly seeking Christ? No. No. But things are going to get really, really bad in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Israel in those final days leading up to Christ's coming. So bad that a portion of Israel, a portion of the Jews, are going to earnestly seek his face. They're going to seek for the Messiah to come. And they're going to repent nationally. In fact, that's going to take place during the time when the two witnesses, the two prophets, come. And the temple is going to be rebuilt. And animal sacrifices are going to be carried on in the temple again as a means of repentance and seeking God's face. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1 here in Hosea. It says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Isn't that interesting? The same one who went away, the same one who said, I'm going away, these Jews who are repenting are going to say, he has stricken us, but he will bind us. See, there's the promise of restoration. Now, but notice verse 2. This is critical. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. That's the kingdom. Raise us up. That's the resurrection. The resurrection of all the saints of Israel in the past, along with all the Christians who have died as well. That's not stated here, but that's part of that resurrection of the righteous there. And when is it? After 2 days. After 2 days from when? From when he went away. From when he said he would go away. See, back in verse 14 of chapter 5. I'm sorry, verse 14. I will be like a lion to Ephraim and to a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. He went away. When did he go away? 6 months later on Passover, he went away out of their sight. Then he went back to heaven. And no one was going to rescue them. He sent the armies to destroy Jerusalem. He went back to his place until they acknowledged their offense. And so the 2 days in chapter 6, verse 2, is counting from when Jesus said, began saying, I will go away. And when was that? At the Feast of Tabernacles. During the fall festivals. That's when he began saying he was going to go away. It's no coincidence that the fall festivals, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus was actually saying these things, when he first started declaring that he was going to be going away, and they would seek him and wouldn't be able to find him, from that point, that occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's important about that is this is when the years start and end. It was from that point, at the end of 1 year and the beginning of the next year, it was the end of the prophecy in Daniel. So let's go there next for just a moment. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this passage of scripture. Daniel 9 and verse 24. Excuse me, my pages are stuck again. Look at this with me. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city. Notice it's for the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, again. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That last one has to do with the coming of the kingdom. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, now that is referring to the command that Cyrus gave to rebuild the temple of God and also to rebuild the city and the walls. Cyrus is the one who did that. You can read about that in Ezra, the beginning of Ezra, and also the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. It gives the decree of Cyrus. He gave that in his first year. So, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that is until Christ would come, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, 7 and 62 is 69. And weeks refers to the 7-year periods that God commanded his people to observe with regard to the agricultural cycle. He commanded them to farm the land for 6 years and then to allow the land to rest on the Sabbath year. And that was a Sabbath of years. And so we have these weeks of years. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 25. And then he said that you were to count 7 of these 7-year periods. And at the end of that, which would be a total of 49 years, there was to be an extra year called the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. And on the year of Jubilee, there was great celebration. All the land returned back to its previous owners. It was sort of like hitting the reset button for everything. And this happened every 50 years. So here he's using these 7-year cycles, these periods of 7 years, and he's telling them how many of these periods of 7 years it's going to be until Messiah the Prince. And let's continue reading. He says, and after 62 weeks, Messiah, oh, excuse me, I didn't finish verse 25. Let's go back and read 25. There, know and therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, that is from the time of Cyrus' decree until Christ, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 7 weeks plus 62. And now why does he set the first 7 weeks off from the other 62 weeks? giving us a total of 69. Why does he separate the first 7 weeks, which is one Jubilee cycle of 50 years? Because it's during that first cycle, that first 7 weeks, that the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. That is, Jerusalem would be completely rebuilt and restored. It would be during that first 50 years, the 50 years from Cyrus's decree, until Jerusalem was completely rebuilt by the Jews, it would be 50 years, okay? That is 7 weeks. And then after that, after the city is rebuilt, after that 7 weeks, 62 more weeks, and it says after 62 weeks, after that, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, this period of desolations is a reference to when Christ went away. When according to Micah, he gave them up until the time when she who is in labor shall give birth. And that is Jerusalem, which is what Daniel's talking about here as well. So what's interesting about this is that Daniel tells us how long it would be from Cyrus's decree until the time Messiah is cut off, and it would be 69 weeks. And if you do the math, if you add in the Jubilee years, every 50th year, if you do the math with that many weeks, it comes out to 492 years from Cyrus's decree until Messiah is cut off. Or until, actually, it comes to the end of the year, which was the very point in time when Jesus began to say that he was going away. And then during this period of time, after that, there would be desolations for Israel. And then in Daniel 9, verse 27, he tells us what's going to happen at the end of that period of desolations. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. But in the middle of the week, and by the way, he shall confirm a, if it says a covenant in your translation, that's really not a good rendering of that. It's the covenant. He will confirm the covenant. And the word confirm means to strengthen, or something that has fallen down, to erect it again, to build it back again, to restore something that had fallen down. And that's a reference to the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. That covenant had been displaced by the coming of the new covenant. But for a period of 7 years, God is going to restore that covenant. And that's why we have in Revelation the two witnesses coming, and we see in Revelation chapter 11 that while they're prophesying that people are in the temple sacrificing at the altar, it says that in the first couple of verses in Revelation chapter 11. This is going to happen at the end of this interim period of time when Christ has gone away and then he returns. So we have this 7 years at the end, which is referred to as the tribulation by most Christians. So it says he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That is, God is going to reestablish this, the law of Moses, not for Christians, has nothing to do with us. It is a mechanism for allowing Israel to repent, as Jesus said in Luke 21, that they're going to repent until they acknowledge their, as Hosea said, until they acknowledge their offense, and so forth. And then it says, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even to the consummation which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And that is, of course, that last 3.5 years. So the covenant is made for a week, or God establishes the covenant for a week, and then halfway through that, the Antichrist comes, and he tries to throw his monkey wrench into the whole thing, and he begins to persecute the Jews who were repenting and trying to follow Christ. In Revelation, it talks about how that the Antichrist is going to kill the two witnesses when he arrives on the scene. Excuse me. He's going to appear for a very brief time to be victorious, but then, of course, Christ returns and overthrows that. So But what we have, what's interesting here about this passage is that in this period of time, we have the 62 weeks from the time the temple is rebuilt until the time of Messiah. And then there's this period of desolation of Jerusalem. And we don't know how long that period of desolation is, according to Daniel chapter 9. But Hosea gives us that information. He gives it to us in Hosea chapter 6 when it's talking about how he's going to wound and he's going to go away, which is what Jesus talked about. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." So it's after 2 days. And what is 2 days? Now, it's not two literal 24-hour days. We know that because he didn't do any. I mean, he didn't restore them after 2 days. Israel didn't repent after two 24-hour days from the time when the Messiah gave them up, or the Messiah rejected them and cast them off, and he ascended back to heaven. So what is 2 days? Well, we know that the Psalms, and also Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, says that with God a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So he says it two ways there, and the 2 days in Hosea's prophecy is the 2,000 years that Christ is going to give him up. So from the time Christ went back to heaven until the time he returns, or until the time of that 70th week takes place, that last 7 years when God affirms that covenant, for that period of time, there's 2,000 years. 2,000 years. So you can do the math if you want. All right, let's stop there. We'll pick up again in John chapter 8. There's more I want to talk about in John 8. All this is taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles, during those fall festivals when 1 year ends, and this is the beginning of the next year. And this, of course, is the year that Jesus would be crucified 6 months later. So let's end there, and we'll pick it up again next week. God bless you.